This morning we continue our study in the book of Ruth, in the story of Ruth. It's going to be a conclusion for us this morning. As we come together, may I ask you to open your Bible to chapter 4. And in fact, we will be referring back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well as we go along. So we're going to take a look at that and how this will help us to understand how God has been working in their lives together. I have the opportunity to visit a number of countries, and one of those things that I really enjoyed is to visit some cottage industry. And in Turkey, in India, in Indonesia, one of the places that I really enjoyed visiting is to visit carpet factory, and how the cottage industry and how these people working in very difficult situation and environment, and they would put together beautiful, wonderful pieces of art in their carpets on their rug. And I get to watch firsthand how all this has been weaved together, especially when they were hand-woven and with old hand looms. Colored threads of various hues are seen dangling, and then an entire wooden contraption. It's a marvel in itself. One often wonder how, as they began, how the design began to formulate in their minds, and they don't have anything to look at as they tread. Put threads through, and they push, and they pull, and then at the end of hours of hard work, and you see a wonderful, beautiful piece of art. It's the kind of thing about tapestry, isn't it? Watching people work on tapestry work and how they weave, trim, and cut, and push, and pull their looms together, have that wonderful sense of image of what the end product looked like. It's just amazing. Now God does that to us in our lives. And so often, at some points in our life, we absolutely have no understanding, no idea whatsoever how things are going to turn out. Not to mention, at the end, would it be a good design or a wonderful piece of art? Like those women at the looms, God has a picture in his mind. Every move, every inserting of a thread, every pull has its purpose and intentional end. When we are puzzled, we become impatient, and we want to rush and want to see the end product. And we often chase after God and say, God, how is it going to turn out? We question. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we challenge. Sometimes we even blame. And there would be, have been times we walk away from God and say, God, this is not what I want. So as we come to the end of our study of the book of Ruth, let's take a look at how Ruth has been through one upset after another, and how God put everything together for her, and how we may learn together what this may be. So the first thing I'd like us to learn this morning is that hope in God is not a straight line, just like life is not a straight line. So as we look at the story of Ruth, and in particular, in the life of Naomi, her life is not a straight line to glory. And she would have been wondering most of the time, when would she ever get there, if she ever get there at all. And similarly, the life of the godly is like, it's not like a highway. It's not like driving from along the PIE from Jurong to Changi at 3 a.m. in the morning. It's not like that. Just by mere minutes, you can finish the entire PIE. Life is more like many years ago when we traveled up to Cameron Highlands without the new road and the old winding road with landslides and slides and rocks and all that coming down with steep inclines and precipices and mist and slippery curves, hairpin turns, so to say. And in those days, we went up with non-air-conditioned buses. And coming down, it was a challenge that we don't have the need to use the plastic bags. And you, if you've been there, you understand what I'm talking about. Those dangerous bands really wanted us to challenge, God, why is my life like this? All those who are from ACS will understand this. The best is yet to be. The book of Ruth is one of those signs we read along the road. It's a sign that gives us encouragement and hope And at every turn we take, that there is a God up there. In one of those trips, one of the things that we talk about in a car as we drive up, is that how nice it would be to have someone on a helicopter and giving us signal that every turn there won't be cars coming on the other side and it will be clean for us to just make a turn and go. God is like that on a helicopter. Sometimes instructions are not clear, but setbacks are often there. But every setback, every turn we make, every one we survive, we thank God. And we know that God is there for us. The story of Ruth, like I said, is a series of setbacks. In chapter 1, Naomi and her husband and two sons were forced to leave their homeland in Judah due to famine. Naomi's husband died, her sons married Moabite women, and for 10 years they had no children. And then her son died, leaving two widows in the house of Naomi. And even though Ruth chose to follow Naomi, Naomi's complaint when she finally returned back to Bethlehem is that I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. In chapter 2, Naomi was filled with new hope, because Boaz appeared on the scene and a possible husband to Ruth. But this guy didn't propose to Ruth. He didn't make his move, and at least that was the way it seemed at first in chapter 2. And the chapter ended brimming with excited hope, but nonetheless, another setback. Chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth made a risky move in the middle of the night. Ruth was told to go to Boaz on a threshing floor, and in effect said, I want you to spread your wing over me as my husband. For a lady to make a proposal, it is not the regular thing to do. But right when the tragedy of Ruth's widowhood seemed to be resolved into a beautiful love story, another landslide came, rode down the road of Ruth's life like it did years ago when we were traveling up Cameron Highlands. We were trapped on the road for 5 hours, with a landslide before our car and a landslide after our car. I knew what it was like. Naomi, at that point, hoping for this man, an honest man, to at least do something positive about that relationship. But again, chapter 3 ended in suspense and another setback. Then comes chapter 4. Chapter 4 talks about hope is not being a straight line, but following God has signs. And when you obey those signs, God will lead you out of the mess. And after what happened in chapter 3, as we had studied last week, Moses went to the city gates where, according to customs, all official business was to be handled. The closest relative came by and Boaz presented the situation to him. Naomi was giving up the little property she had, and it was the duty of the closest kinman or relative to buy it so that the inheritance remained in the family. At the end of verse 4, to the horror of Boaz, this relative said, I will redeem it. And yes, we were all hoping against hope that this guy would say, no, you can have it. So Boaz met with another hurdle. And Naomi said, oh no, here we go again, another upset. We thought this is how love story often has to end. Happily, ever after. But that was not to be. So again, Naomi seemed to experience another disappointment. And the issue of this particular setback is not caused by any kind of unrighteousness. Rather, in fact, this was caused by an honor issue. Here, a relative was asked. And out of duty, he said, yes, I will redeem it. It's just like, you know, when you travel up to Cameron again, and if you are blocked by landslides, we understand this is calamities that we will face along that kind of road. But when we go along the road and found that we are being stopped because there were workmen on the road stopping cars because they were maintaining the road, They were doing a good thing, but nonetheless, you were stuck. You can't move. And you've got to wait till all the works have been done before you can move on. And even so, any kind of blockages, any kind of setbacks, any kind of disappointment, the first thing for most of us is to ask, God, why? How often do we say, God, what can I learn from this? So when we think we have had enough, Boaz, by a stroke of quick thinking, he saw the signs and said to that relative, you know, don't you, that Naomi has a daughter-in-law, and so when you do the path of a kinsman redeemer, you must also take her as your wife and raise up children in the name of her husband, Mahlon. And at that, at the great relief, both Boaz and Naomi, this man said, then you can have her. You know, what a wonderful feeling that would have been. Finally, the road is cleared and Boaz was on his way to a marriage ceremony. But still, it's not the end yet. There were still dark clouds ahead. And hope, as we learn, is that of trusting in the unseen hand of God completely and absolutely. This is what I mean to trust God regardless of. Boaz and Ruth were married. But Ruth was barren. Or at least it seemed to be. Remember chapter 1 verse 4. We were told that she had been married for 10 years to Mahlon. And she was childless. So even at this point, the anticipation is not over. Now you will see why the lesson of Ruth is that the life of the godly is not only not a straight line to glory. Life has many curves and many turns. And we need to learn how to read the signs and understand where God is leading us as we do so. So along the way, we need to continue to trust God and see beyond every bend so that God remains the sovereign Lord of your lives. The point of the story is that of the best is yet to be. No matter where you are, if you love God, the best is yet to come. However, the best may not be what we expect, or may not be totally pleasant. God wants us to rely on Him to negotiate those bends, whatever the circumstances may be. There might be more testings, there might be challenges, but one thing that God said to us, that you will not be alone, that I will be with you. And that's the promise we hold on to, and that's the promise Naomi did. The story of Ruth reminds us that every dark cloud has a silver lining, and the sun is just beyond it. The cloud of uncertainties over the head of Ruth and Naomi, as well as Boaz, and the three main characters in this story, is filled with mercy. The opening of heaven and the outpouring of blessing on their heads came in verse 13. Take a look. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The sovereign God intervened and gave conception to Ruth. Now, if you read that very carefully, it is not put there just for the sake of a story. It is placed there to help us understand that for all the 10 years that she didn't have a child, has a reason. Now, God opened that womb, and she had a son, and she bore Boaz a son. The intervention of God, the sovereign God, is at the precise moment. The impact and ripples of faithfulness extends beyond what we can see and what we can understand at the present moment. Now, it is interesting that following that, there's something I'd like to highlight to you. The focus in verses 14 to 17, take a look, is not on Ruth, not on Boaz, but the focus was on Naomi. It was Ruth who had a son. It was Ruth that God intervened to make her conceive the son. But the story goes on to tell us this. Let me read verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel, and he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. Now remember Naomi in chapter 1, as I mentioned earlier. When she came back, she told the people who met her that she was to be called bitter instead of Naomi, because she went with her husband and two sons, three males. But when she returned, all the males in the family were gone, and she took with her a widow. Well, not exactly empty, but Ruth was the only one who came back with her. But still, for her, it's that three men in her family is gone. All I'm bringing home now is a widow. And that's bitterness. It's interesting that this is probably why the writer of this story wanted us to remember her. Because the point of the story is that those who trust in God will get to where God wants us to go. And the story began with Naomi's loss. It ends with Naomi's gain. It began with death and ends with birth. A son. A son not for Ruth, a son for Naomi. Why? Verse 17 is the great destination of Naomi's long and twisted road. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. To show that it was not true what Naomi had said in chapter 1, verse 21, that the Lord had brought her back empty from Moab. And if we could just learn to wait and trust in God, all our complaint, all our waving of hands at God in anger would prove untrue. Only if you continue to persevere in hope. And that was one very precious lesson that Naomi had to learn. What's more, the writer of this story ends the story for us. So I need to ask you this question. Where does your hope come from? You see, the end part of this story states for us the name of the baby and further affirm that this baby was eventually the grandfather of David. And following that, an editorial was inserted to name the genealogy of David. And so when we follow along and we go all the way to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now we begin to see the link and the connection between the two. Then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, ending the list of genealogy at Jesus Christ, the hope that Naomi was holding in her hand, that little baby, is the same hope that we now hold dear to our lives. Jesus Christ. I think there's one more imagery that I would like to leave with you this morning. Last week, when we heard about the word hesed, meaning merciful and kind, the sacrificial love of God, and how when Ruth asked Boaz to spread his wings, meaning his garment actually, in chapter 3, verse 9, and thereby showing mercy to her. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is very interesting. It is a rectangular box, more like the communion table. And at both ends, there will be an angel with wings spread out. And both angel wings, the tip to tip, will be touching each other. And so you will see angel on this side, angel on the other side, and the two wings coming to the center, touching each other. And right inside it is what they will call the mercy seat. And that's the mercy seat where the chief priest would go in only once a year, would spring blood on it as an atonement for the sin of the people. When Jesus was hung on a cross and died for us, his love is the covering on the mercy seat of God. If you read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when Paul talks about the blood of God that became the propitiation to cover our sins, Paul was referring to Christ's righteous death as the covering of man's sin. The blood was shed on the mercy seat of God, and the hesed love is now made real on us all with the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's mercy. And that's what we understand as Ruth talked about. Will you spread your wings of mercy on us? And I hope, as we think about Ruth, as we think about David, and eventually Jesus Christ, we remember the mercy that God has for us. So where is your hope? Are you still bitter like Naomi was? Or have you obtained and experienced God's mercy and grace through Christ on the cross? There are signposts along the road of your life. Observe them. God has given them to us through His Word, through people He had placed with. He wanted us to learn to understand those signposts and get your way back to Him. Are you still facing upsets and disappointments? Keep your eyes on the Lord, and His hope will bring joy and peace to you in your hearts. Let me end with another story, a story I like very much. You know the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And I'd like us to take a look at the scene of that story. Jesus and His disciples were at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went there to pray. Apparently, the disciples tagged along, and they took the opportunity to take a nap. A lynch mob came along for looking for Jesus, and Judas walked up and planted a kiss on His cheek. It was a signal to the crowd that identified the man, Jesus, that they were the one to capture. Now, I can imagine things becoming chaotic, and the man rushed to arrest Jesus. Probably a lot of shouting, a lot of confusion, and fear as the disciples were now fully awake. Malchus was that servant, the servant of the high priest of Caiaphas, and he was there. I'm not sure if he was there intending to help to arrest Jesus, or he was there just tagging along, allowing the soldiers to do their job. But whatever the case, Peter was the one who came charging in with his sword and takes a swing. Man had come to take away the best thing that had ever happened to Peter. And I doubt very seriously he was aiming to slice off precisely the ear of that servant. I believe he was hoping to take the man's head. Malchus must have ducked and jumped, and the result was losing the ear by the nick of his life. People say that when traumatic events occur, it is as if time stands still. I wonder what it was like at that moment. Malchus dropped to his knees, hand holding his ears, blood streaming out, and his ear was somewhere on the ground there. Jesus had every reason to ignore what had happened. He was being unjustly accused of blasphemy. One of his closest friends had just betrayed him. The mob was there to arrest him, to torture him, and ultimately to hang him on a tree. He knew all of those things were coming. If there was one man on the entire planet who had every reason to be angry, to be judgmental, to be selfish, it was Jesus at that time. Yet, He walks over, picked up that ear, and healed that man. I can only imagine what we would have done. With the man's ears in his hand, it was the perfect opportunity for Jesus actually at that moment to scold him, to wake him up, to say something about this man. He could have said, "Look, Malchus, you came here tonight with very bad intentions. I know exactly what's going on and what your plan is for me. You've got to change your ways, man. You can't keep living like this. You are a very bad person. Look, I make you a deal. You stop doing horrible things, I'll consider giving you your year back. You don't actually deserve it back. But if you change the way you are living, we can discuss options. Now, here's the line, buddy. If you step over this side, I'll help you. If you remain on that side, you're on your own. Don't even think about coming to me until you change." Can you imagine Jesus saying that? He didn't. in a moment of pure compassion, undeserved mercy, unconditional love, Jesus walks up over to that man, pick up the ear, and healed him. Think about the rest of the day for Malchus. Blood stains on his shirt and neck and hands, and throughout the day, every second, he would have touched his ear and look at his hand, and he would remember the moment in Gethsemane. I don't believe it's possible for someone to walk away from that kind of love unchanged. Later, what would he be thinking as Jesus hung on the cross? Did Malchus have a family? A wife and kids? Did he tell them what happened? I wonder what his life was going to be like from that moment onwards. You know, sometimes we need to wake up ourselves. It's time to stop being judgmental, holier than thou, and hypocritical. It's a fact. People don't deserve our time, goodwill, or love. Malchus didn't deserve to have his ear healed. No one has done anything to deserve mercy and grace. But you know what? If we want what we deserve, hell is the only place. Stop trying to change people before you love them. Stop trying to prove how right you are and how wrong they are before you love them. Stop making people jump through hoops in order to earn your love. That's not how it works. We love because he first loved us. We need to be merciful because God is merciful. And that's what Ruth is all about. The story of Ruth. The story of how God looked at us with mercy in his hearts, in his eyes. Now go and be merciful. Let us pray. Father, we know what true hope is. The true hope is only found in you. When you spread the wings to cover our sins, when we were undeserved to receive anything at all, you gave, you loved, you died. Father, we come to you this moment that as we look at the story of Ruth, we not only remember Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but remember how you work behind the scenes. How that journey of hope leads to you in your Son, Jesus Christ. How that hope will take us home to where you are. Help us to get home to you. In Jesus' name, amen.